Normally, on the first Thursday of the month, we have an elder or somebody else in the church will come up and has been asked to guest speak, but I haven't finished putting together our schedule for this year, and so I hadn't contacted anybody yet for speaking for the first Thursday of the month, so we're going to be just in 1 John tonight. And give you a little bit of recap. We're going to be in 1 John chapter 3, and we're going to cover the entire chapter. It's been a little while since we've been in this book because of the holiday season. I wanted to remind you that four different times in the book, John says, these things we write to you, and he gives the reasons why he's writing. One, that their joy may be full, that they may not sin, that they would grow in their love, concerning those who try to deceive them, that they would walk in the truth, and that they would know that they have eternal life. So different reasons why he's written this book. Joy, they would grow in love, grow in truth, and experience security in their salvation. Remember, the style is more circular. It's not as linear as Paul's books. And so he keeps revisiting different topics as he writes. So tonight we're going to be in chapter 3. And the title that I picked for this chapter is Newness of Life. And what John's going to be describing here is what happens after a person is born of God. In the end of chapter 2, he says, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. So he's using this language that he got from Jesus, and then he also describes in the Gospel of John that you need to be born again. But after birth, there's a newness of life. And so he's going to describe different aspects of this newness of life. And the first that we're going to see here is that we are born into a new family. Chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. The word behold there, your translation might have look or some other word, but it can be a word that is meant to take our breath away. One person described it as a word that is intended to startle or amaze. Like, look at this. Then he says, behold what manner of love. The word manner in the Greek is P-O-T-A-P-O-S. It's almost like potato in the English language, but it's potapos, and it literally can mean of what country. It's the same word that the disciples used in Matthew 8:27 when they were with Jesus after he stilled the storm, and they said, what manner of man is this? And when you're using this language, this word, what manner, or of what country, the impression or the idea is that this is foreign. This is something that's strange to us. It's not something that's common or familiar. This is out of our world. And so this is the word that John uses here regarding the love of God. Behold what manner of love. This love that he's describing is foreign. It's surprising. He says, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, God has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And some of your translations would add, and we are. I think that's a reality that's hard for me to still comprehend the depths of what it means to be a child of God and all the implications of that. I was thinking this week of probably the most well-known royal family, at least in the West, is the king and queen that would be in England from times to times. And there's no king right now, but if you were to visit that nation, let's say in the 1800s, and you were in London, and you encountered the royal family in the streets of London, and the king or the queen at the time, let's say it wasn't King Henry or, you know, one of the cruel rulers, but one who's benevolent and kind. And they came up to you, and you're just a nobody. You're just a somebody in the crowd. And they said, we would like to adopt you to the point where you get all of the privileges and rights of being blood-born. That would change probably the trajectory of your life. And we are part of a greater royal family. God has adopted us. He's made us his children. And I think it becomes just so familiar to us as Christians that we stop beholding what manner of love. And John here is at the end of his life, and he's still saying to people, behold what manner of love the Father's bestowed upon us. He hasn't lost sight of this amazing truth that we get to be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Because we've been made children of God, it changed our relationship with the world. We're going to see more on that in a little bit. The first aspect of this newness of life is that we are given a new family. And how are we made children of God? John chapter 1, verse 12. I'll start in verse 11. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right or the authority to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. So it's out of his love and our response that we get to be children of God. And then he moves on to a new future. Look at verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So here he's talking about a new future. He's looking beyond just the next year, or for us this year. Again, Larry had mentioned during worship, just some references and comments about, you know, the year 2022, and some people are already just kind of canceling out 2022 and just waiting for 2023 to show up. And is it going to be better than 2020 and 2021? Our hope isn't in the turning of the calendar. It's not in a new year. It's in the return of the Lord. And it's a solid hope. It's not going to be a disappointing hope. There's some things that are unknown about it. He says here, it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. We don't know exactly what it's going to be like to receive a new body and what that new body is going to be like, to be able to live in it. We know it's going to be good. Because it says, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So whatever the new body is going to be like that we're going to receive, it's going to be like the body of Jesus. It's going to be perfect. It's going to be glorified. Does that mean that we get to walk through walls the same way that Jesus walked through walls when he had his, you know, restored body? I don't know. But it's going to be glorious, and it's going to be good. And then he moves into talking about a new foundation or a new formation, verses 3 through 9. This future is to impact the present, verse 3. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Verse 4. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins. And in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin. We're going to talk about what that means here in a little bit. For his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he's been born of God. Jump back to verse 3. He's talking about this new formation. This future hope has present-day practical application. There's a purifying element to it. Verse 3 says, "Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." So as we look forward to the future day of Jesus, he says this hope is a motivator to have our lives be set apart for God in the present. He says, he who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. And to purify could also mean to sanctify or to set apart for God's purposes, for God's use, for God's glory. Also, if you think of something that's purified, it's less clouded. There's elements that have been taken out. There's more of singular focus. And I appreciate there's a verse in the Psalms where the psalmist says, "Unite my heart to fear your name," or "give me singleness of heart." And to purify ourselves is to simplify our life so that the things that we are doing are for and about Jesus. If we are going to live with Jesus one day, and that's the trajectory of our life, then we get to begin practicing what it is like to live for Jesus in the present. And so the things that are not for Jesus, that don't reflect him, are to be cast aside, and our lives are to be purified. Now, to have a purified life doesn't mean that we stay in church 24/7, that we're always witnessing. There's two callings that God has given to us as human beings. He's given us the first calling in Genesis chapters 1 and 2 of being image bearers of God in creation. And then he's given us the new command, the great commission, where we are to go make disciples of all nations. And so there's these two aspects. Some aspects of our life are making disciples of all nations, but there's other aspects of our life where we're image bearers in the day-to-day aspects of life. And so in these two different arenas of service in the world, God's created world, and in the church, and being ministers to the world as a church believer, we are to live as unto the Lord and to have lives that are set apart for him. And then he goes on to talk about not only this purifying element, but we get to practice. Verse 4, "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness." And the word commit, it is speaking of ongoing. It's not just that we slip into sin or that we do sin from time to time. He's aware of that. He's talking about a lifestyle. Verse 5, "And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, to loose sin from us, to set us free. And in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin." Now, he's not saying here that believers who are abiding in Jesus are sinless or that they never sin. Remember back in 1 John chapter 1 verse 8, he says, "If we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." He's acknowledging we still have a sinful nature that's at work in our lives. In 1 John 1:10, he says, "If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar." So if it gets to the point in our life where we say, "I'm not sinning anymore, there's no sin in my life anymore," then we're a liar. And we're making him a liar. His word is not in us. There's no point in this earthly life that we're going to be fully perfected. He just said the same thing in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, that it's when he is revealed we shall be like him. So it's not until he's revealed that we are fully like him. What he's talking about here is people who are living in a lifestyle of sin. So whoever abides in him does not sin as a habitual practice or as a lifestyle. He says, "Whoever sins as a lifestyle has neither seen him nor known him." There's got to be a change in a person's life. If you've truly believed in Jesus, he affects your heart so that there's a new direction in your life. Verse 7, "Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins, or you could say he who practices sin, is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, or revealed, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And so the point here is that we get to practice, in the present, righteousness. This is, in a sense, from the point we become a Christian until the point we go to be with the Lord, it's like training ground for heaven. We get to practice righteousness before we get to perfectly walk in righteousness in heaven. And it's like my kids. If you were to come over at any given day and you see them playing, a huge part of their play life is pretending things that they will do for reality as an adult. Maybe it's William with his little kitchen, and he's got pots and pans and vegetables and, you know, little cartons of food. And he's playing, putting things together and making things. Or maybe it's Sophia with some dolls or, you know, constructing things or playing with little stuffy toy animals. So much of kids playing, whether it's dressing up in a different career or a job or driving cars or pretending to take care of a child or cooking or any other thing, so much of that is practicing for the future. And they probably aren't even thinking of it in that way. It's just playing, but it's practicing. And for us, as God's kids, we get to practice in the present heavenly life. And our life should display for people a little bit of what heaven is supposed to be like one day. Again, it's not perfect because we're practicing. We're not perfected. But we get to practice it. And the blessing of practice is there's not the expectation from God, and there shouldn't be the expectation from us either, that we're going to be perfect in the present as we practice. There's room for failure. There's room for stumbling. There's room for us bumbling along. And yet God loves us in the midst of it. He sometimes corrects, sometimes disciplines, but he's still for us, and his gospel truth is still changing us. And so there's this new formation. Verse 9. Whoever has been born of God does not sin. Again, as a lifestyle, there's a change of life. For his seed, and what John could be describing here is God's nature, God's life, God's word, God's DNA remains in him. God has planted himself in us, who he is, his nature in us. And if his nature is in us, it's going to change us. That's the truth. He cannot sin. You can't continue in sin and have God live inside you. They're incompatible. And so that's what his point is. If God has saved you and changed you, that is incompatible with continuing to live a lifestyle of sin. He's not saying we don't stumble, but we cannot continue in sin because he's been born of God. So he says this newness of life involves a new family, we're children of God, a new future. We're going to be like God, we'll be in his nature, as far as his character, love, and without sin. New formation, we get to practice that in the present. And then he describes a little bit in verses 10 through 15, all of this change that God is doing creates a new foe in our life. Verse 10. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Now there's two groups. Before there was one group. There were no children of God before God saved and rescued us. There were only children of the devil. There were only those who are fallen. But now God is made, through those who are born again, children of God. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. They're still children of the devil. They're more of their father, likeness of the devil. Nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. Let me read that again. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. Let me read it one more time. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. I sometimes am surprised. And he's saying, don't be surprised. If you're loving people, you would think that, why wouldn't people be appreciative of that? But he's saying it's going to turn some people off. And it's not because you're being obnoxious to them in an unloving way. It's your very love. It's your very righteousness that's obnoxious. Sometimes it's because it is an exposure of their lives. It's a reminder to them that they're not right with God. There could be a whole variety of different reasons, but the world has an aversion to that. Verse 14, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So we have a new foe, those who are still of the children of the devil, those who are not believers. Some of them are going to hate us. Some of them are going to be against us. That doesn't mean that we don't seek to love them, but there's this aversion. There's this two different directions of life. And we get, as they are demonstrating death, we get the opportunity to show life, that it's through love that we get to demonstrate life. And so in verses 16 through 24, there's some new freedoms that we get to walk in for here. The first one is we have the freedom to love. Verse 16, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And this reminds me of Jesus' time when he was with the disciples in the upper room and he washed their feet. And he said he gave them an example. And then he says, happy are you if you do these things. Here he laid down his life. This is how we know he loves us, because he laid down his life for us. We also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. What does that look like from day to day? What does the cross, taking up the cross and loving somebody else, look like? I mean, there's a whole thousand things in a day that it could look like. It might be seeing dishes on the kitchen counter and thinking somebody else can take care of that, and taking 5 minutes to do that yourself, or something else. There is a cost to love. He says it involves investing of the world's goods that God has given to us. We are not just to use the things that we have for ourselves, whether it's our time, our resources, our energy. We are to use it in serving others. And so there is a cost. Love is costly. But I want to clarify that it doesn't mean that love has to be cheerless. Even as Jesus, in a costly way, gave up his life, it was for the joy set before him. There was a cheerfulness about him. Even, I think, as he washed the disciples' feet, he wasn't grumbling. There was a contentment and a joy. And I think even as we lay down our life, God can give us a perspective so that there can be cheerfulness in that. And he equips us to do that. He gives us another helper so that it's not just in our own power and our own strength. It's through him and through the Holy Spirit. So we have a new freedom to love. We have a new freedom to rest. Verse 19. And by this we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him, or shall persuade or set at rest our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. He's talking about hearts that are at rest here. He says, by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. Our hearts don't have to be disturbed constantly. They can be at peace with God. Romans 5:1 speaks of how we have peace with God. And how is that possible? Let me read the verse again. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Our hearts can be at rest, assured. He says there are times where our hearts condemn us. There can be conviction or this agitation still, even in the heart of a believer. But he says God is greater than our heart and knows all things. I know in my life, there is a season of me and junior high and high school just trying to do what was right. And just in my own strength. And I could never just consistently do it all. It's just impossible. And so there was this condemnation. My heart would keep convicting me and this discouragement. And so this would be where my heart was at that time. For if our heart condemns us, maybe your heart condemns you after you sin. And there's that, your conscience and maybe even your own sinful nature saying, look, you failed. And yet, it says here, God is greater than our hearts and knows all things. He knows what he's done for us. He knows the price he's paid. He knows our future. I think sometimes we look at our failures and he wants to bring them back out so we can see the perspective. And so there's the opportunity for us, even when our hearts are agitated. Maybe it's because of past sin, we can confess. Maybe it's because of, you know, this struggling with legalism. God can overcome that. He's greater than our heart. He knows all things. Verse 21, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, look where our confidence is. He says we have confidence toward God. It's not in our feelings. So my peace nowadays isn't in my feelings. It's in what God has said in his word. It's in my continuing to just look towards him. And when I stumble, get up and keep walking, that he is greater and we can have confidence toward him. It's in him. And then the last two points, new freedom to ask and a new freedom to abide. Verse 22, whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Now that sounds like a big promise. Whatever we ask, we receive from him. Well, there's lots of things I could ask for right now from the Lord. This morning, there's a person in our church who had heart surgery. We prayed for him. He was in the hospital. Things seem to have gone well. I know somebody else who's a friend from years ago who I haven't interacted with for quite a while, but she's in the hospital right now with serious COVID complications. Ray Bentley, who is the pastor of Maranatha Chapel down in San Diego, he passed away this week. And he's about my dad's age. He's been pastoring the church down there since like the early 80s. And I'm sure that there were people who were praying for him prior to his passing. What does it mean where this verse says, whatever we ask, we receive from him? And this sounds like a name it, claim it type verse. And there are people who believe that you can just have enough faith. And if you have enough faith, whatever you claim, God's going to answer. But then that puts a lot of pressure on us. I don't think that this verse is saying, if you have enough faith, then you can ask for whatever you want and you're going to get it. I think what it's describing is what we just were seeing. As people who are practicing righteousness, people who are pursuing God, it means our lives are aligning more with his will. And so as our hearts and our lives are aligned with his will, what we want is what he wants. And so we get to pray more and more in line with his heart and his will. Now, there's times I don't know what his will is. So I'll pray for healing. I'll pray for God to, you know, perform a miracle. But then I say, in your name, or nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. I want your will to be done. And we can have confidence that he hears us, that he's going to answer those prayers according to his will. He says, because we keep his commandments and we do those things that are pleasing in his sight. As we walk more with him, there can be a greater assurance and confidence in that relationship and prayer life with him. So we can go to his throne and we can communicate and we can pray, and there can be an assurance in our prayer that he hears. And then verse 23, a new freedom to abide, 23 and 24. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. He says here, this is his commandment. There was one time in John chapter 6, remember when Jesus had fed the 5,000, and he went over to the other side, and the people followed him around the shore, and they were there for another free meal. And Jesus says, you're here because you saw the loaves. And he understood sort of their reasoning and why they had come again, and he did not provide a free lunch to them the second day. He came to provide them something better, and he wasn't just going to give them another free meal. And he says, do not labor for the food which perishes, John 6:27, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. So he's saying, don't labor for that food, but labor for the food which endures to everlasting life. Then they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? So they're asking, well, what does God want us to do? What is the work that God wants us to do? You could summarize it. What is the commandment that God has for us? Jesus answered and said to them, this, singular, is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. That's the only thing God wants first. Because until you've done that, you can't do anything else. But once we believe in Jesus, it opens up the door for us to be able to walk in the other commandments. So back here in 1 John 3:23, this is his commandment, that we should believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. And when we've done that, then we have the capacity by his grace to love one another as he gave us commandment. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. We'll talk more about the Spirit next time when we get into chapter 4. But as we wrap up, five things that John shares here about our newness of life. We're born into a new family. We're children of God. We're given a new future. We don't have to just look to some new discovery that man's going to make to hopefully make things better in this world. We're looking forward to the return of Christ. Ray Bentley, who I had mentioned, just passed away. The one, like his one guitar string, one string guitar, was the return of Jesus and looking forward to Jesus' coming. And for him, it just came a little bit earlier than for the rest of us. But that is what we are looking forward to, this future. New formation, that we get to practice righteousness until his return. We do have a new foe. We're no longer on the side of the devil. And so there are other people who are against us now because we are children of God. And then new freedom, freedom to love as God loves, freedom to rest, freedom to ask and come to God in prayer, and freedom to abide and remain. So that's where we'll end tonight. Any questions, comments, thoughts before we conclude with another song? All right, I'll close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for this chapter that John wrote many years ago. I thank you for just how it began. Behold what manner. Lord, I pray that we would behold what manner of love you have bestowed upon us, that we would reflect on that this week, that it would not cease to amaze, that it would become familiar to us, but still always remain fresh. Lord, I pray that you would help us to practice righteousness as we walk with you, as we read your word, that you would give us greater understanding of what righteousness looks like, how to live right, what that looks like day to day, moment to moment. Thank you, Lord, that it's not crushing, it's not condemning, that it's Christ in us living his life. And we're not having to perform, we get to practice. Lord, I pray that you would help us to love our enemies, and that even through that, you would make some of them your friends and your children. Lord, I pray that you would also give us strength to be able to walk in love, to rest in life, to ask for things in prayer, and to abide and remain in you. We thank you again for tonight and our time together, and for this last song that we get to sing. In Jesus' name, amen.